Heard a story about two little boys. They were out playing on a playground. It was Monday, and they were having a good time, and one of the little boys looked at the other one and said, "Well, what did you do yesterday?" And the other little boy said, "Well, I went to church." He said, "You went to church?" He said, "Yeah, I love going to church. Church is fun. I mean, we have a great time at church." And the other little boy said, "Well, I love my church too. We have a great time at our church." And he said, "Well, are you a Catholic?" And the little boy said, "No, I'm not a Catholic. I'm a prostitute." Well, I think he meant Protestant. But the story gets us into the passage that we're going to study this morning, because in Revelation chapters 17 and 18, we are going to read about a vision the Apostle John received about a great prostitute. Now, what a great day to come to church, huh? What'd your pastor talk about today? Well, he talked about a great prostitute. Now, last week, Brian used some props. I'm not going to use props this morning. Thought it best to stay away from props. But anyway, we're going to talk about the greatest harlot of all times. And I'm sure you have met her, because I think to some extent she has seduced us all. Take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. Now, if you've just joined us, this is the seventh in a series of nine messages through the book of Revelation. And Revelation is a book that is very strange. It's bizarre. There are a lot of weird images and visions. And so people tend to get either obsessed with the book, trying to figure it all out and assigning dates and trying to hook up current events with what's in the book of Revelation, or they say, "It's just too confusing, it's too complex, I can't understand it," and so they avoid it altogether. They basically have 65 books in their Bible instead of 66. And so we're studying through the book, and what we're trying to do, we're trying to understand the book as the first readers would have understood it, as those who first heard the book read in their churches. What truths would they have taken away from this book? And the primary truth, as we have said, is that they would see that the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. It's about His power. It's about His majesty. It's about His honor. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But there would be some other things they would take away. And just by way of review, let me give you a couple of those big ideas. One is that God has a plan for the future. That we saw that in chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus reveals Himself to John, and then He says, "John, write down the things that are and the things which are to come." So the book, for the most part, is a book about the future from John's point of view forward. Secondly, God, we saw this in chapters 4 and 5, that God has entrusted our future to Jesus Christ. God had a scroll in His hand. We saw that great worship scene in heaven. And He has a scroll with His plan for humanity and the close of all of human history. And He has that in His hand, and He hands it over to Jesus Christ. And so that just causes all heaven to break out in rejoicing. But as Jesus begins to open the scroll, we saw in chapter 6 through 16 that things will get worse before they'll get better. Things will get worse before they'll get better, primarily because people will resist the rule of Jesus Christ. And you have to wonder, why would anybody resist the rule of someone who loves us so much that He would give His own life to die for us, to rescue us? And as we look deeper into that stubborn resistance to the rule of Christ, we saw that the resistance is directly tied to, number 4, the fact that a spiritual battle has been and is raging between God and Satan. And the visionary description, the apocalyptic description of that battle is so intense, it's so terrifying, you have to step back and say, well, who can stand? Who is going to be able to make it through such terrible times of tribulation? And last week, Brian helped us see the answer to that question, because it's very clear that all through this terrible time of tribulation, in the midst of the devastation and the death, Number five, we are assured that Jesus knows how to take care of those who belong to him. That no one who belongs to him will be lost, and we will all come out the other end singing. Now, those are the truths that those first century Christians would have understood. They didn't have all the charts and the Truth Gets Left Behind series books, you know, and all of this kind of stuff. But they would have understood those truths as they suffered for their testimony for Christ. Those are the promises they would hang on to. And some of you are just now getting that other part, aren't you? Yeah. Those are the promises that they would hang on to and trust in. And those truths and the three that follow would be the things that would help them face difficult times. And those are the same truths that we need to be hanging on to, the same promises we need to trust in and take God at his word, just like we sung about. Now, the question is, you come to chapter 17 and 18, and you go, what truth could you possibly take from a vision of a great harlot? Well, let's see. As we go through, by the way, I'm going to highlight some words, and if you like to mark in your Bible, which I encourage you to do, I'm going to give you some words to underline, because the words that you need to underline will help you unlock the meaning of this chapter. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, underline that, great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, that's what these next two chapters are about. God's final judgment on this great harlot, whoever, whatever she is. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk, underline that, with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. Underline beast. This is the same beast that we have seen before, seven heads, ten horns. It's evil, personified in a final world leader, also called the man of lawlessness, also called the Antichrist, who will force the whole world to worship him as God. Verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery name, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now, underline Babylon. The great harlot is called Babylon, a name that would raise eyebrows, a name whose meaning everyone would understand. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered. All right. John sees a vision of a prostitute, a great harlot. And like the prostitutes in John's day, she wears a gold band on her forehead with her name on it. That's how you would recognize a streetwalker in that day and time, because she'd be wearing this headband of gold with her name on it. So the woman appears in the vision wearing her name. And verse 5 tells us it's a mystery name, a name that's symbolic, a name which has meaning that goes far beyond the surface. And the name is Babylon, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And she is drunk. She's feeling good. She's happy because she's been drinking the blood of the people of God. That's pretty gory sight to think about. I mean, but the point is that this great harlot is the deadly, ruthless enemy of the people of God. Now, this is interesting to me because John's reaction to the vision he sees is given to us in verse 6. He says, when I saw her, I wondered greatly. In other words, he says, I was utterly astonished. I was taken back. The Greek text means he was wowed. Now, think about that. Think about all the visions that John has seen in the book of Revelation. I mean, he's seen the throne of God in heaven, and he's seen bizarre angelic creatures singing holy, holy, holy before God Almighty. He has seen Jesus, the lion, who appears as a sacrificial lamb. He's seen angels flying in heaven and the host of heaven, and he's seen the four horsemen of the apocalypse, who would have been as ominous and foreboding as the black riders in the Lord of the Rings. He's seen beasts emerging from the pit. He's seen a great red dragon flying in the sky trying to destroy God's Messiah. He's seen beasts emerging from the sea and from the pit of hell. He's seen mountains of fire hurled into the sea, rivers turned to blood, stars falling, plagues of demon locusts. He's seen one-third of the earth destroyed, and no one has ever seen visions like this before. And this is the first time John says he was utterly amazed and astonished. Something about this great harlot in the vision he sees just totally takes him back. And so, in verse 7, an angel steps forward to help John understand the reality that he's looking at in visionary form. Verse 7, the angel said, "Why do you wonder?" All right, I'll explain the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. And in verses 8 through 13, he talks some more about the beast. And by the way, the personal devotion guide that Brian prepares for us each week, he'll talk a little bit more about that section. But since we've already covered the beast, the Antichrist in here, I'm going to move on to the description of the woman down in verse 14. Verse 14, "These, the woman and the beast, will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called the faithful and the chosen." And he said to me, now we're going to start getting a little explanation here. "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire." Now here's a mind-stretching verse. "For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." Verse 18, "The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Okay, the angel is explaining the vision to John. He's telling him the reality of what he's seeing in visionary form. And he says in verse 18, "The woman you saw is the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth." Now that helps, but honestly, that's not much of an explanation. I mean, when I first read that, I was upset. I wanted more. I mean, how do you build a whole sermon out of just that? Well, it's enough. Let's think it through. John sees a prostitute, but the angel tells John that what people will see in the future is not a prostitute, but a city. The greatest city that mankind will ever build. Really, it's the city of man. It will be the best, the richest, the greatest city of all time. It will teem and bustle with success. It will be mankind's highest achievement. Now, if we look more closely, we can discover a few more things about this city and why it's called the Great Harlot. First of all, notice it will be a ruling city. We see that in our one-sentence description in verse 18. It says, "The woman you saw is the great city which reigns or rules over the kings of the earth." And you tie that back to verse 3. According to verse 3, the city, this woman, appears on the scene riding the beast. In other words, the city will actually have a controlling influence over the Antichrist and his political system. This is a ruling city. Look at verse 15. We don't have to speculate here. He said, "The waters which you saw the harlot sitting on are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." Remember from verse 1, it says that she sits on many waters. Verse 15 says, "The waters are..." In other words, he's interpreting the symbolism for us. "The waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So this city will have a controlling influence over all the people of the earth. But I want you to notice it is not a coercive rule. She will not force people to march to her tune by guns. She will not rule by force or coercion. She doesn't have to. She will rule by intoxication and seduction. And you have to get that in order to understand the vision. Look back in verse 3. It says, the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Now, all through these two chapters, these themes keep coming up. People will be drunk on what this city has to offer. It's what I call the wine of Babylon. People will be attracted to the way of life of this city. They will look at the city of man, and they will look at it, what it has to offer, and they'll want it. They'll take a sip, and they'll feel a little tipsy. They'll feel good. They'll feel intoxicated. And so they'll like it, and they'll keep coming back for more and more and more, again and again and again. So the picture we get here in the angel's explanation is that the whole world will live under her influence. Everyone will be caught up in her way of life. So she'll be a ruling city, not by force, but by setting the trends that everyone will want to follow. She will rule by influence. She will rule by intoxication. It'll also be a rich city. That's indicated in the vision in verse 4. We're told she wears purple and scarlet. These are the clothes, the colors of clothes that only the very wealthy in John's day would wear. She's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She holds a gold cup in her hand. When you look over at chapter 18, verse 3, where the vision is finishing out, you'll find words like wealth and sensuality associated with her. And the word for sensuality in 18:3 is a particular kind. It's the Greek word for luxury that only money can buy. Chapter 18, verse 12, you have a description of the sort of things that pour into the city, gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and bronze and iron and marble. And verse 13 goes on, cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume, oil, wheat, sheep, cargoes of horses and chariots, even people will come into that city to be bought and sold for pleasure. Listen, we're not looking at some cheap streetwalker here standing on a corner desperately hoping someone will engage her. This is a ruling city. This is a rich city. And you need to remember this. It's also a religious city. That's the significance of the city's name, Babylon. I told you earlier it's a mystery name. It's a symbolic name. But there's more to it than that. Babylon is the first of humanity's great cities. It was founded with a religious tower at its center, the Tower of Babel. And people had decided that they did not want to live life God's way, but they would build their own stairway to heaven. And so this tower was a symbol of mankind's rebellion against God. And because of that, God didn't want their tower. We're told that they built the tower so that they would make a name for themselves, and somehow that by gathering together around that tower, their stairway to heaven, they wouldn't be scattered across the earth, which was in direct disobedience to what God had said, because God had said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they said, no, we don't want to fill the earth. We want to stay together. We're going to build a tower and show God that we don't have to do life His way. And so God showed them. He destroyed the tower and scattered the people by confusing their languages. And so Babylon came to symbolize mankind apart from God, people in rebellion against God, people trying to find God on their own terms, apart from His will and His word. So this will be a ruling city. It'll be a rich city. It'll be a religious city with a man-centered, self-indulgent kind of worship. But it will be rotten at its core. It'll be the greatest city humanity will ever construct, but it will not be a good city. That's why the word immorality appears so often in the chapter. That's why the symbol of a prostitute is used, because prostitution portrays the essential character of this city, what it's like at its heart. Now, what does a prostitute do? This is an interesting Sunday, isn't it? Prostitutes give people what they want for a price. It's the oldest profession. They give people what they want for a price. With a prostitute, you don't talk about things like faithfulness. You don't talk about things like honor and loyalty and trust or right and wrong. You simply name your act, pay your price, and she performs. Whatever this city is, what it offers is seductive and intoxicating, and people will want it. They'll keep coming back for it. And again, remember, people will see this awesome, rich city. It won't look like a seamy red light district. This city will have magnificent high-rise buildings. It'll have manicured parks. It'll have efficient transportation systems. Men and women in this city will carry designer briefcases and wear the best clothes. They'll be dressed for success. The students will attend the best schools and universities. It'll have churches, large, magnificent churches. That's what people will see. But God will see a great harlot that seduces people and intoxicates them with a pleasure-seeking way of life, and God will see that it leads people to ruin. Now, will there actually be a city like this off ahead in the future? Or is this just a symbol of materialistic humanity? Well, I take it that the passage is talking about a real city that will set the trends and influence leaders in the peoples of the nations. It'll be a rich city. It'll be a religious at its heart, but it's going to be rotten. I think it'll be a city that fills people with civic pride, and it'll draw their hearts in like a magnet. And certainly there have been large cities like that in the past. There are large cities like that today. I have no doubt that the first hearers of Revelation, those original John's audience, I have no doubt that they thought of Rome. Certainly, many things about Rome would be fulfilled by what is said here, but not everything about Rome can be fulfilled in what is said here, because in chapters 18 and 19, we're told about the utter, total destruction of the city. And when the city is completely destroyed, it says Christ returns. Now, Christ did not return when Rome was destroyed. So, I take it that, yes, Rome and Babylon and many, many other big cities are types of this final city, but something greater is coming. And I believe we see the trends for such a city even now. John Nesbitt is a writer who specializes in identifying trends, and he's not a prophet. He's just an astute observer of culture. And his first major book came out in the 80s. It was called Megatrends. You may have remember that book. And then in the early 90s, he wrote a book called Megatrends 2000. And in it, he lists 10 trends that he sees developing, trends of the new millennium, which we have just entered. And Nesbitt, he's not a preacher trying to crunch sections of Revelation into current events, and I'm not either, but he's just looking at trends. And there are three of them that I think that are interesting, and especially in connection with this vision. First of all, Nesbitt sees a trend toward a global economy where nations are moving together in their cooperation and in their pursuit of prosperity. So much so that when the Russian economy falters or when the Asian stock market stumbles, Americans tremble because our economy is tied so much to theirs. Global economics, that's one trend. And it could very well be that this great city is a kind of one-world economy, a worldwide economy so interdependent that it essentially functions as one city. There's another trend, and that's spiritual renewal. And that's surprising because 25 years ago, no one would have seen it coming. 25 years ago, secular people, modern people, were convinced that science and education could save us. And so spiritual things took the back seat and they were scoffed at. But those days are gone. Today we're living in a postmodern society and people have lost faith in science and education's ability to save us. And so as Nesbitt points out, there is and there will be an increasing interest in spiritual things. And you see it everywhere. How many of you have been to a secular corporate business seminar, and mixed into that seminar, there are spiritual implications and principles? Raise your hand. Yeah, look around. See? It's out there already. It's there. It's there in the seminars. It works. You see it in pop music with, I can only imagine, being played on My 102.5. You see it in Barnes and Nobles, on bookshelves and magazine articles. You see it in movies like The Matrix and Star Wars and others. People are more open. They're even looking for spiritual explanations for things There's a kind of spiritual renewal going on, but it's Babylonian style. Make your own stairway to heaven. Build your own belief system. Be your own God. Enter heaven on your own terms. Everybody can just put their own system together. That's the religious renewal, Babylonian style, and it fits our times. There's a third trend, and I think it's very important in connection with our text because it's a global lifestyle. It's best illustrated by the fact that you'll find the world's largest Kentucky Fried Chicken outlet in the world in China. People drive Toyotas in Detroit. People wear Levi's in Moscow. I was watching, maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but I was watching Paul McCartney's 2003 Back in the USSR concert tour in Moscow. It was on Thursday night and on A&E. Not VH1 or MTV, it was on A&E, so that makes it good. See, so anyway, and I tell you, it would show close-ups of the crowds, and you couldn't tell the difference between Russians and Americans. They were all dressed the same. Now, that you turn the clock back 25 years ago, and you look at the people of Russia standing around in Red Square, they don't look anything like they do today. And can you even imagine an ex-Beatle sitting down with the Russian president for a chat? You see, technology and transportation and communication has established this global network that allows goods and services and people and trends to flow around the world almost instantly. People want what's the newest and the best, not just here, all over the world. There's this vast network already in place that allows any trend-setting city that leads out economically or religiously to influence the entire world effortlessly. You see, the enemy's not going to come marching across our borders in hordes. The enemy is going to be this rich, ruling, religious, rotten city that offers us what we want. And I don't find it hard to imagine a city like that will emerge in the future and make life very difficult for the people of God. For all I know, it may already be on the map, or it may be this global economy that we see the trends, this global lifestyle that's coming to be. I don't know. I'm not going to speculate about it, because speculating about it won't help us get the point that John is making. My concern is, since that is already present in our society, my concern is how much of the Babylonian wine are we already drinking? My concern is how intoxicated are we already? Now let's talk about intoxication. I mean, what happens when you get intoxicated? I mean, some of us has never been intoxicated, others of us have. Whether you have or not, let me ask you, do people get intoxicated because they enjoy it or because they find it disgusting? Well, I think that's an easy answer there. I mean, the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. People get drunk because they enjoy it. They enjoy it so much that even if they have disgusting after effects, just give it a little time and they'll go right back to it. And when you're intoxicated, you say and you do things that you would not ordinarily say and do. When people are intoxicated, they lose their senses. They can't even remember. If they're intoxicated, they can't remember what they did the night before. You know, alcoholics don't readily admit they have a problem. People with addictions don't readily admit that they have addictions. Until they get desperate, they pretty much think they have everything under control. They seldom admit that there's a controlling influence in their lives that's taking them down, that they can't lick. And by the way, if you struggle with addictions of any kind, some habit, some sin, some hurt you can't let go of, some hang-up, listen, you're not alone. There are a lot of people that are struggling with this kind of thing. And there are groups of people meeting, working on these very kinds of things. We have a ministry in our church called Celebrate Recovery. And in fact, we're starting two new Bible studies, both of them on Tuesday. One on Tuesday morning and one on Tuesday evening. You can read about them in the bulletin, but they're Bible study groups, special Bible study groups to help people through these addictions. And the contact information is there. I would encourage you to check into that. My concern is that more of us struggle with this intoxication this addiction than we care to admit, because isn't it true that we kind of carelessly follow the trendsetters in a search in a pursuit for pleasure and comfort? I mean, isn't it true that we follow the rich for the grasp of luxury? I mean, isn't it true that we even succumb to religious teachers who tell us kind of what we want to hear, that you don't have to go through hard times, you don't have to go through difficulties. See, God wants you happy and healthy and wealthy, and we kind of succumb to that kind of religious garbage. That is the clouded, distorted thinking of an alcoholic living under the influence of Babylonian wine. And once we taste it, it feels good. It feels intoxicated. We like it. We keep going back for more and more and more. The problem is we don't see it. We don't want to admit it. We don't want to admit there's a battle raging for the influence of our hearts, and we don't want to see that we're already living in Babylon. You see, there is a city of man. This isn't Christian America anymore. I hate to be the one to tell you that. It's not Christian America anymore, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Read your Bible. I'm not a prophet of doom. I'm just telling you what God's Word says. We live in Babylon, the city of man. You see, there are two great cities in the book of Revelation. One is the city of God, and we read about it coming down from heaven as the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22. And then there's the city of man, and it's not necessarily one particular city, maybe in the future, but right now it still exists, and it's everywhere. It's in New York, it's in Paris, it's in Atlanta, it's in Greenville. Anywhere there is a lust for more, a selling out for stuff, an intoxication with image, that's the city of man. Anywhere, everywhere, and it ruins marriages, and it runs people into huge credit card debt and bankruptcy. But the worst thing of all, living under its influence will ruin your spiritual life. It'll make you spiritually bankrupt. Think about it. What is the most valuable thing in the city of man? Well, money, gold. I mean, we get our degrees for it. We work long, hard hours for it. We position ourselves for it. We build portfolios for it. We live for it. It's the most important thing in the city of man. What's the least important thing in the city of God? Money, gold. You know what they do with gold in the city of God? They walk on it. You know, that's what the imagery of the city of you say, well, is heaven going to really be paved with golden streets? Probably. I don't know. The idea is what is most valuable down here is least valuable up there. They build streets out of it. You see the stark contrast in this apocalyptic literature? What's most valuable to God is least valuable here. What's the most important thing in the city of God? God, Jesus, holy living. What's the least important thing in the city of man? God, Jesus, holy living. See how different the two cities are? I've been thinking about this a lot. You know, the church in the East has been and is being persecuted and is in threat of being destroyed. Christians suffer in other countries around this world every day. But the church in the West is being intoxicated and being seduced into ruin because we're being seduced by the city of man. It's very influential. It's everywhere you go. Very intoxicating. You go to the mall. Remember, you're walking into the city of man. Or you may do another kind of shopping. Internet shopping. At ebay.cityofman. Yeah, I mean, how many have trouble with eBay impulse buying? All right, you can raise your hand for your spouse. Karen raised her hand. I knew that. We wanted these cast iron kitchen scales, and so I went on eBay because I love to bid and all that kind of stuff and win. You know, and I found these cast iron, beautiful black with these little brass things sitting on top of it. And so I bid on it, and I win it for $25. And so then I do it with PayPal thing, you know, and then I notice there's like a $100 charge because the shipping from England to ship an entire car engine, no, is that thing, a cast iron, was $75. I don't think I like this new global economy. But anyway, or you go to the mall and you just go there just to look, and you come back and you say to your spouse, look, look at all the money I saved. And your spouse says, no, look at all the money you spent. It's very intoxicating. You see, we come to the city of man, and the city of man's always calling out, come back, come back. And what do? We go back and we take another sip. We go back for things that we know that ultimately 25 years from now, they will have no value, because all we have to do is drive down to the junkyard and we see clothes that were fashionable 25 years ago and they're rotting. And we see cars that were fashionable 25, 30 years ago and they're rusting and they're falling apart. And we know that, but we continue to give our lives to stuff that comes from the city of man. See, we just don't see that we're living in Babylon. We don't see that we're living in the city of man. We don't see as God sees, and what God sees is every one of us whoring after the prostitute. Happened this morning to me. I went to my coffee shop to study my sermon, but I picked up a paper, and you know, I open up the paper, and out drops the city of man. Right here. I mean, it's... wow, look at all these arts and crafts from Michaels. And I've got 40 to 50% off if I want to frame something. And then Hamrix is having a sale. Boy, and then Sports Authority. I could buy another elliptical exercise machine that I'll never use. And then, wow, look at this. Jeff Lynch, no payments till the next millennium. That sounds good. And Circuit City of Man. Here it is, right here. Wow, new big screen TV. Man, this is great. And then, how about this from Sears? Fall for the good life. Now that's seductive, isn't it? I couldn't have written this any better for the sermon this morning. And I look in here and I'm going, man, look at all this neat stuff. And over here, there's a 96-piece mechanics tool set. I'm going, my tools have not looked this shiny in years. And here's a guy, and he looks happy, and he's working on his own car with these new tools. And I'm looking through this, and I'm going, I need this stuff. This is great stuff. And there's lots of great ideas for pastor appreciation that's coming up next month. We look at this, and we're intoxicated. I get it, and I'm lightheaded. I'm kind of feeling tipsy. And why are we intoxicated with this stuff? Because marketing 101 drives home the point that we can't survive without the newest and the best. Listen to this quote from Business Week. Not Christianity Today, but from Business Week. From Mary Pfeiffer, a clinical psychologist. She writes this. It was in an article about how we bombard our children with advertisements. 400 ads a day pointed toward children. This is what she says. The effect is on our kids. 400 ads a day creates in children a combination of narcissism, entitlement, and dissatisfaction. We're just drugging our kids, enticing them with Babylonian wine. Next time you go to the mall, remember, you're walking in the city of man. Next time you log on to do internet shopping, remember what .com stands for, city of man. Now, Listen. We're all going to buy things. I'm not talking about the things. You can buy a new computer. You can buy a new car. You can buy clothes. And you don't have to buy them that were in fashion 25 years ago. And we're not talking about things. We all have to have some of this stuff. I'm talking about the controlling influence that stuff can have over us. Not what you have, but does it have you? And if we allow ourselves to live by the seduction and intoxication of the city of man, it will ruin us. You see, we need to see as God sees. And let me show you really quickly what God sees. Look in chapter 18, verse 8. What God sees is that it's all going to come, It's all going to come down. It's all going to be destroyed. Verse 8, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Look down at the end of verse 10. Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city. In 1 hour your judgment has come. What blows these people's minds is how fast this thing is going to be destroyed. What they thought was a strong city was just like that. Just like that. Over. Look down in verse 16. Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. What amazes them is that just like that, it's going to disappear. That's what God wants us to see. And He wants us to see what heaven's reaction is when it all comes down. Look in chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! That's heaven's reaction. And you know what? That's a pretty popular word in the Bible, isn't it? It's the first time the word occurs in the New Testament. First time the word occurs in the New Testament when Babylon falls. Because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot. That's what this chapter is about. God will judge the harlot, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. That's a third time. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants who fear Him, small and great. And I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Heaven's reaction to the fall of the city of man is a fourfold hallelujah chorus. And if we don't see that, we won't hear what God is calling us to do in chapter 18, verse 4. And I'll close with this. This is what you need to underline and underscore. Chapter 18, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her judgment. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now, when he says come out, he's not talking about geographic location. He's not talking about a physical move. He's not saying pull out of the world, because we're told to go into the world and make disciples. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. He's talking about a spiritual relocation. He is saying, see the city of man for what it is. It's a prostitute. Don't let it seduce you. Don't live under her influence. Don't give your heart to what the world gives its heart to. Do you hear that? God says, come out of the city of man. Just come out. And that's real hard to do, even for a pastor who picks up the newspaper on Sunday morning. It's hard to do, but we have to constantly be aware of the power of the city of man. The power of the wine of Babylon to intoxicate us, to seduce us, to deceive us into believing that life can be found in what she has to offer rather than Jesus. We have to be aware of that. Life is only found in Jesus. Don't believe the lies of the great harlot. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come this morning and we have to confess, each of us, that we are and have become more intoxicated with life in the city of man than we care to admit. We ask you to forgive us and cleanse us. Give us eyes to see as you see, so that we're not seduced. So that when we walk into a mall, or when we open the newspaper or magazine, or we log on, we're not seduced. We don't live under the controlling influence of stuff. Deliver us, we pray, in Jesus' name.